As we continue on in our series on the heart of worship, part of moving deeper into a true, genuine heart of worship of our God requires that we be honest about the realities of our world. And Psalm 6 has really been working hard on me this last week as we have been preparing. The church in so many ways has failed to lead people to deal with real pain and real tears, because we walk into this place and we are ask one another, how are you doing today? And we just say, I'm fine. But thank God that he didn't leave us helpless and he didn't leave us wordless in addressing real struggles with sin, with despair, and with grief. He actually was honest with us and gave us words to shape how we feel in those moments when we feel abandoned, those moments when we feel alone, those moments when we feel neglected, those moments when we are crushed beneath the weight of God's hand of discipline in our lives. Thank God that our real pain and our real tears aren't pointless, but they serve an incredible purpose for the Lord. God's purpose is grand and it's perfect, and his purpose is ultimately our purity. Psalm 6 starts with the heading that says, to the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Last time we were together, I told you that, if you remember, the book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Israelite nation. David wrote this psalm as an individual expression of his individual guilt, but guess what? He wrote it for the express purpose that it would be spoken and it would be sung by the congregation to the choir master. So it's inappropriate, I believe, for me to just stand here and read it by myself. So I'm going to invite you, if you're able, to please stand with me as we read this psalm together moving forward. David writes, O Lord, rebuke me not. You're reading with me, right? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 6 can be classified as an individual lament. And a lament is simply this. I love Michael Card's basic definition of a lament. A lament is a difficult conversation with God. A lament is a difficult conversation with God. And let's just be real honest. In the church over the last centuries, we have forgotten how to have difficult conversations with God. We've neglected being trained in having difficult conversations with God. And that is exactly what this is. It is David's difficult conversation with God as he prays a personal prayer for God to deliver him. But deliver him from what? He's asking God to deliver him from God's discipline. He's praying that God would free him, deliver him from God's discipline, which means that this psalm brings us face to face with one true core reality. As God has perfect purposes in desiring to purify us, we're face to face with the reality that God disciplines his children for their good. David starts this psalm, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." He says, "Lord, don't discipline me in your wrath. Don't rebuke me in your anger." He's saying, "Don't rebuke me. Don't chasten me. Don't chastise me in your anger, O Lord." That word anger is the exact same word that he used earlier in Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 as we were reading through that. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." God has a righteous and a perfect anger. And David cries out, "Lord, don't chasten me. Don't chastise me in your anger." And then it escalates a little bit. "Don't discipline me. Don't discipline me in your wrath, Lord." We don't know what it is, but something has taken place in David's life that warrants God's anger and warrants God's wrath. And what we know of discipline, especially of the Lord's discipline, is that the purpose of discipline is always to train. Both of these terms that David uses, to rebuke and to discipline, carries with it this sense of education behind it. And we understand that. We get that, don't we? There's no good parent in the world who wants to spend their life spanking their children. That's a failure at parenthood. If you have to spank your child until they're 21 years old, you failed somewhere along the way. Sorry about it. The purpose of discipline is to train something out of a child or train something out of us as we discipline ourselves in exercise and other things, but also to train something into us. The purpose is that we don't need this all the time. And God is disciplining David, training him, purifying him. And then David calls out in the next verses, he answers, "Don't do this, Lord, but do this for me." He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." My family this week, we were looking and we were studying as we're working with some kids, our boys, with some questions, and we were in Psalm 86, where David, who also wrote Psalm 86, says in verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And I asked Bryant, "What does it mean to be gracious?" And he said, "I don't know." Grace is when we get something that we don't deserve. Simply that. God gives us a gift that we have no claim on. And David is acknowledging here, he's saying, "God, give me what I don't deserve." And what he doesn't deserve is God's mercy. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." I am literally weak. David wasn't above being humble. David loved to refer to himself, as you read through the Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 17 is one example where David says, "I am poor and I am needy." Let me tell you something. David was the king of Israel. He wasn't poor by any stretch of the imagination. He wasn't needy by any stretch of the imagination, at least in a physical sense. What he is crying out here in his humility and in his brokenness is that he is saying, "Spiritually, Lord, I am poor and I am needing. All of the wealth in the world means absolutely nothing in light of eternity. I am poor and I am needy. I am weak," he says here. And he's appealing to God's mercy. He says, "Heal me, for my bones are troubled." Our bones are the strongest part of our entire body. Our bones are the support system of everything else. And the word he says here is, "My bones are shaking. My bones tremble." All the way down to that strongest part of who I am in the presence of your discipline and your wrath and your anger, Lord, my bones quake and shake before you. They melt, they tremble in the face of your discipline. But it isn't merely his physical self. It's not just his bones. He goes on to say, "My soul is also greatly troubled." That same word. Not only do my bones ache and quake and are they trembling in your presence, but my soul, that eternal part of me that's going to last for eternity, is trembling in your presence right now. And this is apparently something that's been going on for a period of time. Because he comes to the end of himself and he cries out, "Just how long? God, I know that your discipline is moving me towards something, is working towards something, but how long do I have to endure this? How long, God, do I have to endure this?" The sole purpose of the discipline of the Lord is always to bring us to the point of brokenness, and David is finally there. So long as we're trying to do this thing in our own strength and in our own power, so long as we're trusting in our own ingenuity and our own ability, guess what? We will fail 100% of the time. And so God has to sometimes bring circumstances into our lives that are beyond our control so that he can press his finger against that thing that doesn't belong there, against that sin. And God has done that for David. We'll find out in verse 7. He's done it by enemies. He has brought enemies against David that David cannot defeat, and those enemies are pressing him to a point of desperation and despair and depression. And by those enemies, God has put his finger on that one spot that we don't know. Praise God that we don't know. The Psalms aren't meant to be I wrestled with that. Why? Okay, give me some context. What's going on? What's David dealing with? David never gives us the sin. Praise God. Because the Psalms aren't meant to be a case study in David's life. The Psalms are meant there to be for us so that we can pick them up and they can be words for us even in the midst of our depression, even in the midst of our despair, even in the midst of our own spiritual darkness and God's discipline. If we knew what it was, our sinful tendency would be to leave it alone. Brother Mike, Pastor Mike read Psalm 51 earlier, and we know for a fact that Psalm 51, David wrote after he'd been confronted with his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. And our sinful tendency is to go, you know what, I've never committed adultery and I haven't killed anybody, so that psalm's not for me. But this one is. Because we don't know what it is. Praise God that we don't know what it is. And so God finally pushes his finger against David's sin and brings him to that point of brokenness so that he might ultimately point David to his deliverance. Not only does God discipline his children for their good, God delivers his children from spiritual darkness. God delivers his children from spiritual darkness. David, in verse 4, asks three things from God. First, he says, turn, O Lord. If your translation says, turn, O Lord, like my translation says, turn in there, make a little note in the side, because turn isn't a strong enough word. He's actually crying out to God, return. Come back. David, whatever has gone on, it's gone on so long that David is in a place where he feels abandoned by God. Have you ever been in that place? You feel like God's turned his back on you. You feel like God doesn't listen to your prayers. You feel like you're alone and you're out there in the ether with nothing else but God, but by yourself, and you're praying and you're crying out, how long, O Lord? God, please, would you return to me? David senses the Lord's distance in him because of his sin, and he cries out to God, return to me. And then he says, deliver me. If your Bible, again, just a little bit, if it says life there like mine says, cross out life and write soul, because it's the exact same word that he uses in verse 3. He says, save, rescue, deliver my soul. That thing that's trembling, that thing that has eternal significance, that thing that's going to last for eternity in your presence or in hell, I need you to save it, God. I need you to rescue it. Because I can't. You know what a vice is? Some of you super spiritual people, you went straight to a vice as a bad, sinful habit. But if you're like me, the first place you went is that thing that you use in a tool shop, right? That's a really good picture of what a spiritual vice is. Something that clamps down and grabs hold and won't let go. It's something that, with all of the might and all of the strength, it actually, in and of itself, has the ability to destroy and crush. David here is saying, crying out to God, rescue me. Rescue me, because something has a hold of me, God. Something has a hold of me, God. Just like that passage that we read earlier from Hebrews, where it says, lay aside every sin that can cling to you, every sin that holds you down. Put it aside and set your eyes on Jesus Christ and pursue him who's already been in the midst of God's discipline. The New Testament tells us again and again that the discipline of the Lord is something that happens in our lives regularly. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. James talks about it. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you suffer all kinds of things because God is doing something inside of you. The New Testament is real, that Jesus Christ went through his own time of suffering. And this psalm right here doesn't just objectively tell us that it will happen. It actually takes us into the midst of it and tells us how somebody who is dealing with it feels. And David cries out, something has a hold of me, God, right now that I can't do anything about it. I need you to deliver my soul. I need you to rescue me, and then I need you to save me. That's a really interesting word there. See, if we sent somebody on a rescue mission, we got somebody somewhere and they're locked up and they're in chains. And we send them to rescue them, and they march in there and they do what's necessary, and they bust open the doors and they unlock the chains, and then they say, okay, you're free, have a nice life, and leave them. We wouldn't consider that a very successful rescue mission. We go and we set them free, and then what do? We put them in a place where they're safe. David's asking, God, don't just leave me with all of this around me, but pick me up, pluck me up, and put me somewhere safe. Deliver me, save me. And then David does something that's so bold that it's almost scandalous to us. He dares God to do it and gives him a reason to. Return to me, deliver me, save me, for I've got a reason for you, God. And here's what's beautiful. He actually gives two reasons, and guess what? Neither one of them have anything to do with David. The Old Testament isn't about works-based salvation, folks. David has nothing to offer to God. He says, God, I've got two really good reasons for you to save me. The first one is this, for your own name's sake, for your own promises. He says, for the sake of your steadfast love. Last time we were together, we introduced that word. God is a God of chesed, his steadfast love, the love that is faithful even when and even if and especially when you and I kick the bucket. When we kick the can and we fail and we drop kick this thing, God is still faithful despite our faithlessness. And David is in a place where he says, God, this is who you've promised to be, and I need you to prove it. That's not putting God to the test, folks. That's claiming the promises of God. God, you told me this is who you are, and I need you to show me, and then in showing me, show the world. That's the second reason. He says, for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there's no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise. If I die in this thing, God, guess what? There's nobody to testify that you did something amazing. Has God done something amazing in your life? Has God set you free from something? Has God redeemed you and rescued you and set you in his eternal kingdom and adopted you as a son and daughter of God for all of eternity? If so, are you telling people about it? Have you been through the depths and the darkness and the despair and come out on the other side, having been shaped and molded by God? If so, who are you helping through it? David cries out for God to deliver him. And then he hits this wall. We need to slow down and we need to read this. He says, God, turn. God, deliver me. God, save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for the sake of a testimony that I'm going to be able to give. It's like he's given all of the strength that he possibly can in this prayer, and he hits that spiritual wall, and he says, God, I'm tired. God, I'm weary. I'm weary, Father God, of my moaning. I can't do it anymore. Literally, he says, every night I make my bed swim and dissolve my couch with my tears. My eyes fall apart because of my grief. That's a pretty accurate literal translation of these next few verses. Literally, I'm exhausted by the mental agony. That word moaning there, it's hard for us to translate. It's this, God, all I have left are the voices inside of my head rattling around inside of me, and I am left in agony and despair. And the very worst part of it is when all the lights are off and everybody's gone to sleep. And it's quiet for hours and hours and hours on end. And I can't find help. And I can't find release. And I can't get away from it. And all the busy is done. And all I'm left with are the voices inside of my own head. And I can't stand it anymore. And I cry so hard it hurts. I cry so hard, my eyes literally fall apart. It's the word that we would use for a shirt or a pair of pants or a pair of shoes that has been used so much that it literally just shatters and tatters and falls off of our body because it's been used so much. And David said, my eyes fall apart because of my grief and because of my despair. You ever cried so hard your head wanted to split open and you were left numb to everything but the pain? David's been there. There's two type of people in this room. There's some of you that need to stand in front of this passage of Scripture and be rebuked for your insensitivity, your arrogance, your pride, and everything else. And every single Christian preacher and pastor and anybody else who ever stands up and says it's impossible for a Christian to suffer from depression and despair and darkness needs to be kicked in the teeth. David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. David was a general who stood up and crushed armies in the name of the Lord. He was the king of the nation of Israel. And yet he sits here and says, I am left in a place where the only thing I can do is cry and weep. How dare we be insensitive to the reality that that happens? And it wasn't just David. Charles Spurgeon suffered with a lifetime of clinical depression. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln, all recorded as suffering from lifelong struggles with clinical depression. So if you were there, and I know some of you that have been there, my heart breaks for you. And you are not alone because God has been there. Jesus himself was there as he knelt in that garden and came to a place of utter spiritual darkness so intense that the capillaries in his face burst open and he sweat drops of blood. He knows what it is. Here's the truth, folks. You can be, anybody in this room can be broken emotionally if you're pressed long enough and you're pressed hard enough. And it's time we got real about it. And we lived up to these two core values that we say we will gather in authentic community and we will grow in intentional discipleship. And we will be the agents of God's deliverance to walk into somebody else's darkness, to walk into somebody else's despair, and be like the friends of Job before they were stupid enough to open their mouth and just sit down. They were really smart for 7 days. They sat and they wept and they grieved with him, and then they had the audacity to open their mouth and they proved how stupid they were. We need to enter into somebody else's darkness and despair and just sit down. Give them an arm, give them a prayer, and say, here I am. But the Lord doesn't merely deliver us from our darkness, he defends his children from their enemies. There is such a radical shift between verse 7 and verse 8. Listen, read it. David says, my eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Breath. Get away from me! Depart from me. Turn aside from me. All you workers of wickedness. It's so radical of a shift in tone that there's a lot of scholars who say that these verses aren't authentic and need to be thrown out and stop right here. But I'll tell you what, anybody who has ever understood a good story, and the best of all stories, the gospel story, you get where this comes from, don't you? You get where this is. It's amazingly simple. God has heard his prayer. God has heard his prayer, and now David comes soaring from the depths of his despair on the wings of God's glory and God's power and the light of God's holiness and grace, pierces through the darkness of his soul and the darkness of his surroundings, and sets him free and sets him down in God's strength and God's power. That's what happens here. And let's be real honest, this is what we want from the story, isn't it? At the moment when it seems darkest, at the moment when it seems like all else has been lost, at the moment when we are completely and utterly shattered and broken, what we long for more than anything else is for the hero to get up one more time and kick them in the teeth. Because that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? At the darkest moment in all of human history, when all of hell finally thought they had won, and Jesus was dealt with and dead and buried in the grave, he got up. And he did a whole lot more than kick them in the teeth. He stood up. But here's the thing. He didn't just take a little bit of time. Jesus didn't take some time and resuscitate himself and build up his strength inside there, did he? No, he instantaneously, in a moment, he stood up in all the strength of heaven and he kicked that stone out of the way and he marched out of that place and he defied death and sin for you and for me. And that's exactly what we believe happens to every single person who is lost and dead, the Bible tells them, in their trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Jesus Christ. In an instant, in a moment. It isn't some process. In one single instant and moment when we believe on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and confess with our mouths that He is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we are instantaneously saved and resurrected to spiritual life. It can happen. It does happen. You can be instantly set free from everything that has you and holds you and crushes you under the weight of it. It's not a shock to us. It shouldn't be a shock to us. So why is it so shocking to us here that David gets up? He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." David asked three things from the Lord: return to me, deliver me, save me. And three times in verse 8 he says, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Three times. Three times. Now that David's restored to the Lord has heard him. Guess what? David doesn't need to fear his enemies anymore. God has been using his enemies like puppets to just put his finger, God's finger, on whatever it is that's in David's life. And now that David has been purified by God's grace and by God's discipline, guess what? He's been restored to God's side. God's not back on his side. David's been brought back to God's side. So now that David is back on God's side and those enemies that want to come against David, guess who they're coming against? Not really David, they're coming against God. So David doesn't have to worry about his enemies anymore. All of his enemies are going to be put to shame. And all of a sudden, that trembling, that terror, that afraid, that shaking that David said was going on inside of his bones and inside of his soul, it's the exact same word used right here at the end that he says, "All of them shall be greatly troubled." You thought I had a reason to tremble. I did, because I was under the discipline of God and God was working something out in my life and the anger of God was against me, and so I trembled in the very depths of who I am. And guess what? God has heard me, God has delivered me, God has saved me, and now you who are against me, you're really against God, and it's time for you to be afraid. What's been pressing on you? Binding you? What's beautiful about this psalm is David's got these enemies that are pressing against him, but nowhere until the end is David concerned with them at all. He starts in his own heart. "Examine me, Lord God. Find what's in me, Lord God, and I'm going to confess it. I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to give it over to you, and I'm going to trust you. And then I'm going to let you deal with them." David doesn't get up and go to war against his enemies. He says, "God's going to handle it. God's going to deal with it." He claims God as his champion and lets him loose. David learned what we need to learn, that the best way to deal with our enemies is to deal with our own heart first and then lead them to God. So what's going on in your heart and in your life that you need to deal with this morning? What's going on? Now's an opportunity and a time for you to get real with God. The God who disciplines his children for their good, the God who delivers us from our spiritual darkness, the God who defends us against all of our enemies. How do you need to respond this morning? There's a really interesting contrast in these verses. In verse 6, we talked about, I am weary with my moaning. That's an end-to-end, a mental anguish that's going on inside the mind and the heart of David. And then further on in verse 6, every night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. If your translation has weeping in there, weeping doesn't belong there. It only shows up one time in this entire passage of Scripture. It shows up in verse 8, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. What we see in verse 6 is that there is an internal mental agony over sin present in David's life. What we see in verse 6 is there is an external display of emotion over sin in David's life. But when we get to verses 8 through 10, David doesn't rest his confidence of deliverance and salvation on either one of those mental agonies or those emotional displays. Instead, he rests his confidence in one fact and one fact alone. God has heard me. You can think something's wrong all day long, folks. You can have grandiose emotional displays all day long, and it means nothing in your life. Until you move in obedience. God has heard him. Why does that matter? Listen carefully. I'm not one of those name it and claim it guys. But let's be real honest. Especially as Baptists, we've neglected the reality that God has chosen to imbue the spoken word with incredible power. I tell people all the time, if you think the thoughts out here in your head, you can wage a war, but you've lost the war when you let it come out of your mouth. I'm fat. I'm stupid. I'm this. It becomes something concrete in your heart and in your life when you let it get that far. God is the God who created the universe with a word. God creates and recreates by the power of the spoken word. It's the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that wakes people out of spiritual death and draws and calls them into obedience and confession and life. And we sit back and pray inside our hearts. You ever try to stop and actually pray out loud? All of a sudden that shame and this is uncomfortable. People are going to think I'm weird if I start praying out loud. If I start verbalizing it. There's something powerful when we choose to use our words. Because it's possible to think something's real and true all day long in your head, and it's possible to feel something is wrong all day long in your heart, and neither of them will change your circumstances. But when you choose to talk to God first and then talk to others, guess what? Your life can change. Jesus told us that it's out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth speaks. When we speak, what comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what's inside of us. John wrote that if we confess, God is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, right? We confess to God and we are forgiven, we are set free. And then James goes on to say, it's when we confess our sins to one another that we find healing. We talk to God and we talk to one another. David says the Lord heard him, accepted his prayer, and restored him to his strength. Has the Lord heard from you recently? Has the Lord ever heard from you at all? If not, now is an opportunity when you can go before God and you can cry to him for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness and for restoration and for love and for absolutely everything that you need. How do you need to respond this morning? Have you been insensitive to somebody and you need to go and you need to confess it to them and make it right? Say, I never understood it before. You still don't understand it, promise you. This little 30-minute time together, that doesn't make you an expert. I'm not an expert. But maybe you need to go and you need to confess and you need to ask them for forgiveness, ask God for forgiveness. You need to make it right. Do you know somebody who's left in this? You know they're struggling with it and they're doing it on their own. Why not go and extend that hand of love and grace and mercy and step into their mess? Here's the thing, folks. Christian life is supposed to be messy. If you're prim and clean and proper, guess what? You're not doing it right. Roll up your sleeves and get into the mess of somebody else's life. Are you yourself struggling and you need to reach out and you need to find help? We are here to help you because we genuinely believe you're not meant to live this life alone. And I love you and I want you to know I'm here for you and we will help you in any and every way that we possibly can. But maybe you're like David and you got something hidden inside your heart, hidden inside your life that you need to finally come clean with to the Lord. God knows it's there. And God will wreck your life to make sure that he cleanses it out and that he perfectly purifies you. Don't let it get this far. Don't let it get this far. Come to the Lord and expose it and let the light of God's grace and mercy shine into your life and set you free. But I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray. I don't know. You're talking about it. Guess what? This is a prayer. Psalm 6, it's a prayer. It's a prayer that God inspired and gave to us. So when you don't have the words to say, let the Bible give them to you. Just make this prayer your own. Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Deliver me. Save me. Return to me, O Lord. Would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes? Go before the Lord and ask him, Lord, would you please reveal to me this morning how it is that I can respond to what I have heard today?